So glad to be with you today. We worship God together in spirit and in truth. And among us, there is no hierarchy, for we are all children of the Most High. There is neither Greek nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And it is just such a privilege and a pleasure to be a member of this body in order to be able to do the things that God requires of us.
Amen.
You know, I think this morning we'll just jump right in, and I'll share with you that we've spent some time talking about the basics and the fundamentals of transformation. But as much as that's important, I think it's also important for us to understand what is the practical application of transformation. When we talk about transformation, going from one status or state to the other, we can understand the mechanics and the basics and the fundamentals of it all, but then how does that show up in our lives? What difference does it make from day to day? How we deal with one another, how we deal with God, how we handle problems, how we handle prosperity. We have to understand what being transformed people are all about. Because it would be difficult for us to embrace transformation without understanding that. And so as we continue to go forward in this theme, I want to begin to kind of guide and direct our attention toward practical application of it, what it looks like in action. So today, our thesis is going to be about post-transformation trust. Now, we all know what trust is, do we not?
Yes.
And we can most likely put trust in terms of our relationships with one another or with people that we are or have been associated with in the past. But I don't want to deal with our trust in man this morning. I want to deal with our trust in God, because I just would like to propose to you that it is our trust in God that governs every relationship that we have.
That's right.
Everything that we do, every thought that we have, is all driven by the trust or lack thereof that we have in God. I'd like for you to meet me, if you could, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Now, the scripture that was read in your hearing earlier is just sort of the beginning of the story. And where we're going is going to be something that you'll recognize as a familiar Bible story, but I hope to be able to pull out some things that will be meaningful to us as it relates to our trust in God and, in a larger sense, our transformation. Now, what we see here is a story that's being told about a people who were in captivity. And these people were being held captive by a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was the king of Babylon. And there's a whole big whole story about Israel and how all this happened. But suffice it to say that they were being brought into Babylon and being held captive in this situation. Now, the king got a little full of himself and decided that he was going to create a large image. Now, when you look in your Bible, it talks about cubits. Well, we don't measure things in cubits anymore. So let me just share with you that he's talking about a statue of some sort that was about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. Some say that it was in the shape of a person. Others will say that it was more kind of like an obelisk, like that long kind of pointed pyramid that you see in Egypt. In either case, it was an image and it was covered in gold. And he required that when a certain music was played, that everybody would fall down and worship this image. This is the context of the passage of scripture that we're talking about here today. And so the story picks up in Daniel chapter 3, verse 13, where the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring some people to him. Now, the reason that he was in a rage is because it had been reported that certain individuals were not falling down when they heard the music and worshiping this image. So the Bible says then that these men were brought before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responds and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" We've heard those names, haven't we?
Yes.
"Is it true, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up. Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you fall down and you worship the image that I have made. If you do that, things will be fine. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now watch this. But if not. Is that in your Bible? Or words to that effect?
Yep.
But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the doing of his divinely inspired word.
Amen.
Family, today, my thought process is really based in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, which essentially says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. This is the thought that I started with. And though we understand those words, family, though we have a grasp of what trust is all about, what does trust look like when it's applied to a situation? I mean, do we really, really trust God? We all claim to trust God. Amen.
Amen.
Right up until the first good test comes along. Now, listen, I don't follow any of you folks around. And I don't know what your day-to-day life is like, and it's not for me to know. I'm not your judge. I'm too busy trying to work on my life. Amen.
Amen.
But the reality is that we're all in different places in our relationship with God and our spirituality. And while we can come into this place of worship and fellowship with one another and hear the word of God and agree that we love God and we trust God with all our hearts and our souls and our minds, the reality for some of us, perhaps even all of us, is that there will come a point, or there exists a point, at which we take off God and we go another way because God is not doing what we think he ought to do, in a way we think we ought to be doing it, in a time that we think we ought to be doing it. And so we shed our trust of him, and then we try to go and figure it out for ourselves. And I don't know about you, church, but I'm prepared to confess in front of you today that I have tried that, and it does not work.
Amen.
It has not ever worked. And so I've learned to trust him more. I'm still working on it, and I hope, trust, and pray that we're all still working on it, but I think it's important for us to develop a grasp of what it all means. So what I'd like to do today, family, is to talk to us about what I like to call no matter what trust. Okay? No matter what trust. That's the kind of trust that we need to have in our God, because what I'm sharing with you today is that when we trust God no matter what, when we have the no matter what brand of trust in God, we'll find that our spiritual lives will change.
That's right.
We'll find that we will become transformed. We'll find that the way that we deal with problems and issues and prosperity and good all will become different because of the trusting relationship we have. Listen, we don't have to worry when we know that God's got us.
That's right.
Whatever the bad news may be, we don't have to worry about that because our bottom line is that God's got me. And I may be falling. But I know that I'm not going to crash and burn because God's got me. You recall when Abraham was told by God, listen, go up and take that only son that I promised you and sacrifice him on the mountain. You recall that, Mount Moriah? And he says, I want you to go and sacrifice this boy that you waited until you were 100 years old to have and sacrifice him. Take his life. You recall that?
Yes.
That's in your Bible. And so as he made his way to the mountain, and as they approached the mountain, it was time for just he and the boy to go forward. And he told the servants that were with him, because he was a rich man. He was well-to-do, and he had people who attended to his needs. He says, you guys stay here. And you know what else he said? He said, we will be back. So he had that much trust and that much faith in God. He didn't know what was going to happen. He knew what he was told to do. But he knew enough and trusted God enough to know that he was not going to come back down that mountain without that boy. That's trust.
Yes.
That's trust. So what I'd like for us to do is just for the next little bit here, is examine this no matter what trust by taking a look at this situation with these boys. And we'll talk about their identity, who they were. I'd like to talk about the indictment against them and then the indemnification of God. I'll be excited for you. It's fine. It's going to be good. Yeah, you guys should see me while I'm in my study. I'm reading the Bible and you know, the Holy Spirit is communing with me, and I'm just, these things are coming. I'm like, yes, I can't wait to tell them, right? So I get super excited about this word. Hopefully you'll come along with me. If not, just wake up. Okay, all right, so let's talk about identity. Identity. Three Hebrew boys. They have a history. They are members of the captured Israel. And the fact is that they were likely nobles. They are of nobility or of royalty. They were intelligent. They were blessed by God. Who were these guys? They were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That was who they were. But when they came into the king's service, their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The idea here is that he's trying to divorce them from their history, yet they maintained their history. He brought them into his service. He says, listen, as the captor, as the king, I'm looking for people to fill out my staff, for people to serve me. And so what I'd like for you to do is take some of the best of the society of those whom we have captured, the house of Israel, and bring them to me. And I'm looking for them to be of nobility or of royalty in that society. I'm looking for people of breeding. I'm looking for people of intelligence. And there's some things that I'm going to want to do with them. I'm going to put them into a situation. Now, I've got a Bible for all this. It's right there in chapter 1, verse 4. Sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and some of the nobles, youth in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability to serve in the king's court. This is what was going on. So again, captured people. A lot of different things done with a lot of different people, but there was a certain group of people who were designed to go through a process to ultimately serve the king. So that's who these guys are by background. But there's something else that we can say about them. They were devout in their belief system. They believed in God. They served the God of Israel. And we know that is the case because part of the king's program was to put them through a 3-year schooling of preparation where they would be educated in different languages and different philosophies and wisdom and all these kinds of things. But as a part of that, he gave them the best of everything. There were select meats and things that were available to him. The very wine that the king drank was made available to these students. And so this is the treatment that they received. Now, here's where the devout comes in. Their leader, Daniel, basically told their handler, listen, we don't want to eat all that stuff. Really, why not? Well, because we serve God. And those meats that you serve us, we don't know the source of those meats. Those things could have been sacrificed to idols or to other gods. And so we just soon not eat that. We just prefer, and we're not going to drink that wine either. So if you would just give us some vegetables and some water, that would be sufficient for us. Don't worry, I'm going to be where you want me to be in just a little bit. And so their handler says, listen, why are you doing this? Because if I don't do what the king says, you're putting my head in jeopardy. In other words, he will separate it from my shoulders if this goes wrong. He goes, I'll tell you what, give us a test. Give us just 10 days and let us eat vegetables and drink water. And if we are looking all tired and raggedy in the face, then we'll eat whatever you put in front of us. But if we're healthy, then please honor this. And so the God takes a chance and just gives them fruit, vegetables and water. And then after this 10-day period, it says that their skin was great. They were healthy. And they were more robust than the other guys who were drinking the wine and eating the meat. Now, let me just say parenthetically here, that this is not necessarily an endorsement for the vegan lifestyle.
Amen.
I'm just telling you what the Bible said about these guys thousands of years ago, okay? Because guess where I'll be in about 45 minutes? I can't tell you exactly, but it's going to involve me.
Amen.
Okay. So the point here is that they believed in their God and served in their religion enough to be able to withstand the king and not defile themselves with meat possibly offered to idols and wine and those kinds of things. And so we know that they knew who God was and they were interested in serving him. And I just got to tell you this morning, that's trust.
That's right.
That's trust. It's relatively small trust, but it's trust nonetheless that you go into this situation, you endanger your life and someone else's life in order to not defile yourself against the God that you serve. That's trust. Now, they were people of God, all the Israel, all the Hebrews, in captivity due to centuries of disobedience. And it exceeds the scope of this lesson to kind of talk a lot about that. You know how obstinate we can be. God says we're to do A, B, C, D, and we're to avoid H, I, J, K, and then we don't do A, B, C, D, and we don't avoid H, I, J, K, and so we get in trouble. And so the Hebrews did this over and over and over, and then God kept warning them, don't do it, I'm going to have to punish you. And they wouldn't listen. So the next thing you know, the great people of God, the house of Israel, was taken captive. And so we understand that there are people who are in captivity. I'm hoping that you're looking for yourselves in all this. I am. And I'll get to that in just a second. But understand this, that with these boys in particular, God favored them with knowledge and with intelligence in every branch of literature, every branch of wisdom, and they were given position, because once that school, that program was up, these guys were chosen over a lot of other guys who were in the program, who were not Hebrews, who were not Jews. And when the king examined them, he says, they're 10 times better than anything else we've got here. And so God had sustained them through the program, had honored them with wisdom and knowledge and ability, and now they had position. That's who these guys are. In other words, they were succeeding in the world that they were in. So now let's bring this home to us. When we think about these three Hebrew boys, how much do we have in common with them? Are we not all bright and intelligent?
Yes.
Are we not all exceedingly good looking? Are we not all 10 times? No, I'm stupid. But we also live in a captive state. Do we not?
Yes.
Because we always, as Christians, claim that this world is not our home. We're just
temporary.
And if this world is not our home, then heaven is our home. And we're just waiting upon the time when we can go home. So being in this plane, being of, that is to say, in the earth, but not of the earth, is a situation where we can be considered captive. I mean, look around. It's difficult for us to live our lives the way that God calls us to live because of everything that we're surrounded with. You know, now we can't pray in school anymore. Now we can't pray at football games or other sporting events. And now there's this whole separation of church and state. And then, you know, we were talking last week, people who are street preachers who get set up on and accosted by people who just don't believe in all of that. And they get offended that we're talking about God. They want to take "in God we trust" off the currency. We used to be a nation of God, indivisible and all of that. But now they're trying to take all that away. And so we're under siege, are we not?
Yes.
And we have that in common with these boys.
I think it's important that we identify with this in order to be able to move forward. Because what happens now is that there is an indictment. There is an accusation against these guys. The king was their captor, but it was with God's blessing. Remember, God caused the people of Israel to be taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon for a reason. For a reason. But God did not leave them. God was always with them. But this king, being the captor, now was in a position to be able to dictate their existence. Now, we can't always be in control of our situations, can we? You know, there may be things that we might like to do, but because of the laws of the land, because of society, or because of the policies and procedures of where you work or what have you, you're limited in the things that you can do. These guys were in that same situation. He can control the situation, but he can't control us. Amen. We need to understand that we may not be able to control our situation, but we can always control how we act, what we think, what we say, and what we do.
That's right.
And if someone puts us in a position to go against God's word, it's up to us to decide, no, I'm not doing that, because I am a child of God, because I am a Christian. We have to remember those kinds of things. And so what happens is this king sets up this mandatory idol worship. With instrumental music prompting, I might add, right? So he's got the band playing, and every time the band strikes up, everybody has to stop what they're doing and fall on their faces and worship this image. It kind of reminds me when I was a kid growing up. My dad was in the Air Force, and back in those days, I don't still know if they do this because I don't live in a military base anymore. But every day at 5 o'clock, the Star Spangled Banner would play over these loudspeakers all over the base, and whatever you were doing, you had to stop. If you were walking, you stopped and you either saluted if you were in the military, you put your hand over your heart, or if you were in your car, you pulled over to the side of the road, and while the Star Spangled Banner played, you were in reverential pause until such time as it was over, and then you could resume. And so that kind of came to mind when I thought about this. He causes this music to play, and everybody has to stop what they're doing. And when he set this thing into in policy, he called all the rulers, the governors, the satraps, the prefects, the authorities, and said, "Oh, you guys all come. We're going to have this dedication of this great idol and this great religion that I've established. And here's what is going to have to happen. Here's what we're going to do." And so everybody's going to fall down. Everybody's going to worship. Okay, so everybody did, with the exception of a couple of key individuals. Now, why did the king do this? Well, I suspect because he could. The Bible says that he caused all of the people who were in captivity. The Hebrews weren't the only ones who were in captivity. There were many. He says, "I don't care where you're from. This is now the new state religion, and this is the new state idol, and the new law of the state is that when this music plays, you will fall down and worship." And everybody largely did that. But it turns out that there were at least three Hebrew boys who refused to do that. Well, what happened? Some of these authority figures went to the king and said, "O king, live forever. We know that you are the king of kings, and we know that you are all powerful, and we know that you've set up this religion whereby when the music plays, we're to go to this idol and we're supposed to fall down in front of it. But we just came to tell you a little bad news. There's a certain few individuals who aren't doing it." So the Bible says that the king was incensed. The king was angry. Now remember, the king hand-selected these guys. He knew who they were. He had a great deal of respect for them. But he was the king, and what he says goes. And these guys weren't doing it. Now, he's particularly upset because he They are his guys. They were handpicked, but they're not falling into line. And so he says, bring them to me. And so they're brought. Now, let me just say this right quick. Don't you hate a snitch?
Yes.
I mean, what's wrong with your life that you feel like you have to go point the finger at me? I mean, why are you doing that? Now, I have to tell you that a lot of times it's because of jealousy. Remember, these guys were said that they were 10 times better than anything else the king had access to. So there were Chaldeans and magicians and wise men and advisors and satraps and soothsayers and all these different folks that the king relied upon to be his cabinet, to be his council, to be his advisory staff. And so these guys come from this foreign country of this small, obstinate people who are captives and take our spots. And so, of course, they're upset. And of course, they're going to try to trip these guys up anytime they get the opportunity. And so they drop their dime, as the young people say, on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so the king calls their men and he puts them to it. He says, listen, is it true that you guys aren't doing what I require of everybody, no matter who they are, in my realm? And he reminds them that this is something that's punishable by death. He says, if you don't fall down, I'm going to heat up the furnace and you guys are going to have a hot time in the old town tonight.
Amen.
And he says all these things, despite the fact that they were favored by God and king, they were no exception to the death threat. And I want you to know, family, that Jesus told us the same thing. He told us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, that some of us will be killed for our faith. Can you imagine?
That's right.
It's difficult for us to imagine in this country because we are a largely Christian nation, but it's happening in other parts of the world. It's happening in China. And we all saw when ISIS kind of grew up and became a real problem and how they were removing people's heads right there on video. I mean, we've seen this. And we've seen in some of the other parts of the world where Christians, in Egypt when they had an uprising there, they were killing the Coptic Christians for being Christians. And that's distant from us. And we don't think about those things that much, but I don't have any reason to believe that that's not coming. And then we're going to have to be thoughtful about what it is that we're going to do. They were under direct and immediate threat. Fortunately, we're not, but we may be. And if we are, what will we do? In this day, and I don't want to upset anybody, I'm not talking about anything that's not in the news, but in this day and age, people are walking into the back of churches with weapons and dispatching people. And there was one where I remember hearing that anybody who wants to renounce God can leave. And a good chunk of the people ran right out of the back of the church. Just ran away. Now, I'm not here to make a statement about that. Because we can sit here and talk and agree as much as we might like about what we would do if something like that happened. Given the opportunity to save our lives and our spouses' lives and our children's lives, to either by confession or by action renounce God and live, or claim God and be subject to whatever those evil, mad people will be willing to do. I pray that we never find out, but it could happen because it does happen. And we need to be thoughtful about that. That's what's happening to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king is saying, if you don't fall down and worship this idol when you hear this music, you will be thrown into an oven. You will die. That's what it says. Family, I just want you to know that more and more we are subjected to societal norms. And the church is becoming deluded.
Right.
There are things that we begin to allow. There are things that we begin to turn our heads the other way when it is patently against the word of God. And why do we do this? Because society is a great current and it drags people along with it. And what is absolutely prohibited at one time is now okay and later can even be endorsed. But I just want to tell you, church, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Amen.
And there is no change within him. If he said it 1,000 years ago, it's a true and valid 1,000 years from now.
That's right.
The word of God does not change. The problem is that we change. All we need to purify ourselves and get back to the root of who we're supposed to be. Children of God who obey his word and trust him implicitly. Because I tell you, family, that to do anything less is a detriment to our souls and an endangerment to all of us. We have to be thoughtful about those kinds of things. But here's the good news. There is indemnification. Now, I realize it's a $2 word. But essentially, it means that there is security or protection against the loss. We kind of think about that as it relates to contracts, and we think about it as it relates to insurance. Indemnification or indemnity insurance, which protects you in case of. And so I want you to know that God is our great indemnifier.
That's right.
You know, Allstate has this slogan that says, "You're in good hands with Allstate." Well, that's cute. But I'd rather be in good hands with God.
Amen.
Amen? Because it is God who's going to protect us, not the insurance company. So what happens is that when the king calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the carpet, he offers them a second chance. He goes, "Now listen, I've been told that you're not worshiping like you're supposed to. I've been told that when you hear the music, you're not doing what's required of you. But I tell you what, I'm going to give you another chance. And if you would do it where I can see it and I know it's happening, then everything's going to be fine. But if you don't," and I love this phraseology, he says, "what God can keep you out of my hands?" I mean, how defiant is this king? He says, "I don't care who you are. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you believe. There is no God that will rescue you from me." It's terrifying. But these guys, well, you just have to love them. They said, "Yeah, we got the memo. Yeah, we heard the music. And no, we did not worship. And we want you to know that we are not going to worship. And let us tell you why, O king. We're not going to do what you require of us because we serve a God who is and a God who rewards them that diligently seek him. This is the God we had when you captured us. It's the God we have today, and it's the God we're going to have when we're gone. And we're not willing to lower ourselves to idolatry, to pray to something that is made of hands, made of stone, and covered with gold. We're not going to sacrifice our relationship with the one true living God for that rock. We refuse to do it. And we refuse to do it because we believe that our God has indemnified us. We believe that he will protect us from you and from the flames. We believe that with all our hearts. Why? Because we trust God with all our hearts and all our minds. But the thing that just stands out to me, and it's just one of my favorite moments in all of biblical history, is when these kids say, "But if not." But if, see, we're so conditional, aren't we? Aren't we so conditional? We like to make those battlefield promises to God. "God, if you get me out of this, then I'll do that." And then a lot of times we don't follow up with our promises. God gets you out, and then you don't do what you said you were going to do. And then even in our relationships, "I'll do this if you do that for me." There's a Latin term for it, but I'm not going to use it here this morning because I'm just not into it. some of you get that. But let me make it even simpler for you. Anybody ever give you a gift unexpectedly, like for Christmas?
someone that you weren't expecting to get from at all. Mm-hmm. And what's the first thing you do?
Oh, I gotta go get that kid.
Right? Because we're so conditional. The three Hebrews boys, in the face of death, says, we're not gonna do what you're requiring of us because we have a God that we serve who will protect us. But if not, if he doesn't protect us, we are still not going to do that. If it's God's will that we die today, then we just die. But what we're not going to do is defile ourselves by worshiping this rock that you created just because you decided that that's what you wanted to do and sort of make irrelevant our God, the one true God. I tell you what's irrelevant is that God that you just built. Because one day you'll be gone and that will be gone and God will still be here.
Amen.
So we're not doing it. And of course, the king was incensed. And he proceeded. That's a different story. The story here is that these men were willing to stand up to the king and to stand up to the threat of death because they trusted God.
That's right.
Now, there is no trust like testing trust. We can claim anything in the world. We can claim that if someone walked in here, we would say, I am a child of God. I am saved by Jesus and I'm going to stay right. You can say that today. But if someone were to walk in here, then you would really have a decision to make. And we have to make those decisions day to day to day to day. And it doesn't necessarily have to involve life and death situations. This is extreme. And that's why I call this no matter what faith. We usually lose in the small decisions. When we know to do one thing, but the option is to do another thing, and we choose to do the other thing that is not in keeping with what God requires of us. See, that's where we lose. It doesn't have to be anything grandiose with our life under threat. It's the smallest things that can destroy us. And we have to be thoughtful about it from that size to mega size. But our trusting God is what's important. We must look at our relationship with God and honestly assess how much we really trust him. And more to the point, how real is all this? Yes, we come to church. Yes, we read the Bible. Yes, we sing songs. Yes, we put our money into the pot. Yes, we take communion. Yes, we call ourselves Christians. Yes, we have five or six Bibles in the house. Yes, we have the little fish thing on our car. Christian, checking all the boxes. But how real is this to you, really? When the rubber meets the road, where will you be? And whatever the answer to that question is the state of your level of transformation. That's what we're working on. We have to go from little trust to complete trust. We have to be willing to be Christians saved by the grace of God in every single aspect of our lives.
That's right.
Every single day. Now, are we going to get it wrong or make a mistake here and there? Sure. That's what grace is for. It's going to cover us. But if our walk is in the light, as God is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all the things and mistakes that we make. But we have to be walking in that direction. We can't be walking backwards. We can't be giving up on our relationship with God. We can't be absolutely untrustworthy. We have to be making the effort. And the more often we make that effort, and the more often that we see God deliver us, the more trust we will be able to have in him. Just keep on living, family. And just keep on doing the very best that you can to make the best decisions that you can in keeping with who God is and who he requires us to be in him. That is transformation. That is leading a transformed life. When you trust God implicitly and you don't deviate from his word and will from your life, that is transformed living, and that is what we should all strive toward. Amen. Now, you see the scripture that's up there right now? I put those up there every week for further study. I'm going to ask a question. I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of us actually take the time to make note of that scripture and go home and study it during the week? Because it's designed to just give you more than I can give you in the time that I have allotted here. If you haven't been doing that, then you should be doing it, because I don't put it up there for nothing. But I'm going to help you out, because as our elder announced a moment ago, I'm going to take responsibility for the evening classes, And so what we will do going forward in the evenings until you tell me that you need something different is that we will expand on this little conversation today. In classes, we talk to each other. In worship service, I tend to talk and you tend to listen and say amen whenever you can. But tonight, we'll take this subject up and expand on it and just talk with each other. Just fellowship with one another. So when you see this further study, go home. It's just four verses. I've already quoted it three times. Think about it. Study it. And let's come together tonight and let's talk about it. I want to thank you for your attention today. Listen, if you're not a Christian today with us, you can be. It's very simple. You've heard God's word. Believe those things you have heard are true. You want to repent of any sin that you have. We all have sin. You're willing to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And be willing to be baptized for the remission of your sin. At which time the Holy Spirit will give it to you as an earnest and as down payment. You need to live faithful lives, trustworthy lives. Until such time that we are called home one way or the other. And here's something else that we need to do also. We all live lives that are full. And there are things that happen to us that are challenging. But there are also some great things that happen to us. And so not only do we have prayer requests, but I believe we ought to have praise reports. And so the Bible tells us that we are to confess our sins one to another. We're not talking about detailed stuff. No one's looking for you to report. Repenting is not reporting. Amen. Repenting is between you and God. But asking for prayer from your brothers and sisters, that's what a congregation and a family is for. So if you'd like to give your life to Christ today, or if you have a prayer request or a praise report, let's be a family and share those things with one another. Allow us the opportunity and the privilege of praying with you and for you in your time of need or your time of trying. And I think that that's something that will bring us closer together as well. As we go forward, and I don't know how you've done things here in the past, but if you have a need, then we want to encourage you to come up front, have a seat. Someone will take your prayer request or your praise report, or your confession to become a Christian, and allow us all to just unite around with you, to support you, go to God on your behalf, and live out the purpose of being a church family. Let's do that going forward. But let's always remember, just praise God, and trust Him with all that we have, that we might be transformed lives together as we stand on the scene.